Turn to Galatians chapter 1, and this morning, as you can see on your outline, we're going to be in one verse. One verse that I believe, as we get into it, it'll be apparent why we need enough time to digest this and think through it. If you were with us last week, we introduced the book of Galatians, and I shared what is there on the left side of your insert there, that I would summarize the theme of Galatians is Christ in me, and what it means to live in the righteousness and freedom of Jesus. Christ in me, that means I live in his righteousness with his freedom in a world that knows much enslavement. One of the things Paul's going to do in the book of Galatians is he's going to press into that theme by sharing what prohibits us from experiencing that freedom. He's going to reveal in multiple ways the kinds of oppression or enslavement that can happen among the people of God that are worthy of calling out as not being consistent with the freedom of the gospel. So as I mentioned last week, there's a lot in this book about works righteousness and legalism, about thinking that if I just do enough externally right things, God will be increasingly pleased with me. I'll keep myself saved, or I'll be the one by which I'm sanctifying myself for God's glory, and he's more happy with me. I've done it. That's works righteousness. That's legalism. Certainly, we want to obey, but not for our salvation. We're saved because God's credited to us the righteousness of Jesus. Paul will also, later in the book, talk about enslavement to the lusts of the flesh, to sin's power of, like, it just feels like it's too powerful, and what does it mean to be set free from the oppression of our desires that have been corrupted in the fall of man. We'll get into those other themes as we go through the book, but in verse 10 of this first chapter, Paul goes straight after a real big struggle that enslaves many of us and sure can kind of press in unique ways depending on our personality. He talks about enslavement to people. What does it mean to be a people pleaser or to struggle with that, to have fear of man that begins to push against, and if it's not addressed and we're not rescued out of it, it will trump fear and honor of God in our heart and our life, and it ought not. And so he's going to go there. Let me say something I failed to say in the first service. This week, I was privileged to be on a Zoom call with, 50 or 75 instructors with the Charles Simeon Trust. Basically, I thought it was going to be a training call, but it wasn't. It was an opportunity for the leaders of the Simeon Trust workshops just to share gratitude for God's work in the ministry and to kind of give all of us the opportunity to talk about how we've seen the word work in our lives and in our churches. And David Helm, a mentor of mine, and he's the chair of the Charles Simeon Trust, he spoke first, and so he said the themes of today's call are gratefulness, gladness. He said, it makes my heart glad to see old friends through, you know, a video call from all across the world. But he said, the third reason of this call is I want to call you to guard your heart. His last word of the three G's that he started the meeting out with was guard. Guard your heart, teacher of the scriptures. Guard your heart, believer of the gospel. And as we start this verse today, I would say to you, one of the things we must guard our heart against so tremendously, intentionally, is fear of other people and putting people in the place that only God should be. And so this morning, I do hope that there's some self-exposure with a measure of intensity that you would be considering just how much do you fear God more or less than you fear the opinions of other people. What does that mean for your life as a disciple? So let's stand together and lean into this. I'll read both a verse from Galatians 1, but I'll also read from Proverbs 29. This is God's word for us. Galatians 1, verse 10. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. This is the word of God. God, we need your help today. Would you help us to have gratitude in our hearts for this word, gladness in our hearts to go through it with one another, but also would you guard us from the influence that we can give to other people and their opinions of us, or our assumptions about their opinions, or what they have done to hurt us, or what they might do to hurt us, and frame it properly with your glory, your authority, your power, and also the freedom and the righteousness of the gospel by which we've been saved. So help us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me start with this question. I'll probably have to explain it, but do you think that you have a healthy relationship with people? And when I say people, I don't mean think of that, you know, your close friends from college or your closest friends now. I don't mean just think of your family. I mean like human beings. Do you have a healthy relationship with people made in the image of God for the glory of God? Maybe it's come out of your mouth or you've heard someone say, I need to have a healthier relationship with something. It could be, you know, New Year's resolutions, right? It could be with food, with diet. I need a healthier relationship with my phone, social media. You know, as I've been injured multiple times in the last 3 years as a guy who enjoys running, I have told some of you, I need to form a new relationship with running. Apparently the way I do it doesn't work very well. Think about that same question as regards human beings. Do you need, and in what ways, to have a healthier relationship with people made in the image of God for his glory? It doesn't matter if you're an introvert or an extrovert. Let me ask you to think about this. Do you fixate on what people think of you or might think of you? Could they be your idol, or are they partners in the ministry you believe God's asked you to do as you follow after the gospel in his kingdom? Are people your biggest thing you fear? Are they the source of your greatest anxieties? I need to ask this. Are people just objects that you look at? Or are they resources that you seek to use or multiply in a way that's best for some project that you're on? Think with me about your relationship with human beings. You see, because I think what Paul does, he's going to say in Galatians, is if you are a Christian, if you have Christ in you, if he is your righteousness and your freedom, it will radically impact your relationship with those whom God has made for his glory in his image. It will change your relationship with people. Last week, I tried to do an introductory kind of approach to the book, and I shared that in the church at Galatia, those churches across that region, there were false teachers that had shown up. I said last week that we were going to use the word influencers to describe them, just so you'll understand how they must have felt. Influencers had arrived among the church of Galatia, and they were against the gospel of Jesus. What they taught, what they said, the way they went about it, they wanted people to follow them. They wanted people to think highly of them. They wanted to help people have more confidence in their flesh as opposed to in Christ and what he did in his work, in his life and resurrection. These are people who were against Paul. And that's, I think, where verse 10 comes from. They were against the apostle. Last week, I shared a little bit of a description of these individuals. So let me just hit it real quick if you weren't here, just as a reminder. These influencers of the churches of Galatia, they were the conservative legalists. They weren't outside the church and they weren't excessively worldly. Now, certainly we know those influences can come into the church, but the people about whom Paul is concerned, he's deeply concerned that they came to spy out the freedom others had in Christ and to take them into bondage again to some form of external performance and some religious way of living. So they're conservative legalists. Secondly, I said they were jealous. They were jealous of the influence and the relationship the Apostle Paul had with the churches that he planted. And so they wanted to sever that relationship between Paul and the churches he planted. Essentially, probably saying something like, you started with the Apostle Paul, his message was good, but we're here to take you to another plane, to another level of spirituality. So he helped you get started, but we're going to be your solution for real maturity, for real growing. So they're jealous for Paul. Thirdly, I said they were self-consumed. I've been thinking about a little clearer description this week. I would say they're self-consumed in that they were self-promoting. So chapter 4, verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. Like they're not going to let you into their club. They make much of you so that you'll make much of them. That's what Paul says. So they're self-promoting, but also they're self-protecting because They're afraid to be persecuted for the gospel of Christ. That's in chapter 6, verse 12. They don't want anything that feels like sacrifice. They want ease and comfort. So that's the third thing. They're self-consumed. And then finally, I mentioned that they were persuasive. Chapter 3, verse 1, who has bewitched you? Like, how in the world did these false teachers come in and so quickly cause you to pivot as to what truth is, as to what saves you? You started with the Spirit. Are you going to continue in the flesh? And you don't even notice that you've made a shift here? So that seems to be the tone of the Apostle Paul. But where our verse hits straight away is Paul then knew that these influencers who were of such concern, they were saying things about him. They had an opinion about Paul. And so I think that underneath our verse here, the consideration is just how big are these influencers in the life of the Apostle Paul and his self-identity? How big of a deal are they when he looks in the mirror and thinks about himself? I think the answer, thankfully, is not a very big deal to Paul at all, because God had done a work in his heart with the gospel. And so as we get into this, let me just say that I think Paul knows that he's not in need of their approval, because he has the approval of God in the gospel of Jesus. He has already received, by faith alone, the righteousness of God, and therefore he has freedom before God and man, so he's not much in need of anyone else's approval. That's like the baseline that we start with here. But I want you to understand what Paul is not saying in this verse. He's not saying, I don't care about their approval because I'm so busy working to win God's approval. That would be equally dangerous. I don't have time to care what they think of me, and no, I'm not reading the comments in my feed because I'm so busy trying to make God pleased with me. That's not what he's saying. He knows God is pleased with him, and he doesn't deserve for God to be pleased with him, because in the gospel, God has credited the righteousness of Jesus to him and to all of us by faith. As I think about this being the first kind of self-exposure of Paul, it's fascinated me that this letter starts this way. And so I think that we need to at least pause and say, what was Paul's experience like? Why did he start this letter like this? He did a greeting, sort of untraditional, as we talked about last week, but right after the greeting, he launches into sort of a series of rhetorical questions that are in a sarcastic tone about himself. Why does he do that? Well, I think it's because his experience was that intense. He was being slandered that much. So think with me about the Apostle Paul's ministry philosophy. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I become all things to all people that by any means God might save some. His ministry philosophy, because he was so free in Christ, was to the Jews, I become like a Jew. To the Gentiles, I'll be like the Gentiles. Hey, it's not important to me how they view me. I want them to know the gospel. I'll do anything. If that's Paul's ethos as a missionary, what do you think those who are opposed to him were saying about him? I think it's easy to imagine it. Put your internal lawyer on. You could have fun with this. Hey, Paul, the reason that you're one way with the Jews and you say certain things, and the reason that you're another way with the Gentiles, is because you just want people to like you. You are spineless and you're unconvicted about how you actually go about things, which is why you do it one way this way. Over here, you do it another way. You're actually a weak man. He knew what they were saying about him. I've really enjoyed Luther, as I mentioned last week, Luther's commentary on Galatians, because I think parts of Paul's struggle Luther could really identify with. Think of his role in the Reformation with the Catholic Church. So I was reading Luther's commentary, and Luther says this, and I think he's describing Paul, but maybe his own experience. He says, Paul says, in effect, no, I'm not trying to please men just so they will praise my doctrine and say that I'm an excellent teacher. I desire only that my doctrine may please God, and in this way I make men my mortal enemies. They repay me with infamy, slander, imprisonment, and the sword. Conversely, it's the false apostles who teach human things. They teach things that are pleasant to human reason so they can live in ease and purchase the favor and goodwill of the people. So Paul is essentially, and Luther's thinking about it in his own way, saying, no, you have it backwards. If you think I'm just weak and say whatever people want to hear, that's what the influencers among you are doing. They're doing that to seek to win your favor. Because if you think about it, Paul doesn't believe there's much popularity that's going to come from declaring the gospel. It's not going to win any popularity awards in the world. And I'll get to that in a second. But so Paul, he starts this way because this is his very intense experience. And if you're a leader and you've had people say things about you or press against you, go ahead and have that filter right now as you think about why Paul starts this way. This is very intense. But I think the second reason he starts this way is because he knows it's not just his experience. It's all of our experience. And he knows that because of our fallen human nature, those who believe the gospel and those who teach it or preach it can easily be deceived to be all about popularity and not faithfulness. He knows that it's not anything but a human struggle. And it's an ironic thing, though, because it's absurd. The gospel will not win any popularity awards. Not in this world. Believing the gospel of Christ is only going to cause people to question if you're sane. All right? If you orbit your life around loving Christ and his sacrifice and calling him your Lord in a kingdom that is the kingdom of heaven that's coming down to earth, it's already come down to earth in him, but will come full, you will be absurdly critiqued by those who are all about the kingdoms of this world. It won't make sense to them. The gospel, in its core, is not impressive to self-worshippers. Say it this way. If you believe the gospel, you will not attract do-gooders to your philosophy of faith. If you believe the gospel, someone who's enslaved to the flesh and loves the way that they can indulge whenever they want, they will think that you are archaic and a prude. The gospel is not attractive to the world. We should accept that. So Paul says, do you think I'm doing it to win the approval of man? It won't work, and I'm not expecting it. What's the baseline start to the gospel? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, living in the indulgence of our flesh. The gospel starts with saying, humanity, you have a problem that deserves God's condemnation. You're not going to win any popularity contests with that. And so Martin Luther, he says, in the gospel, we condemn human free will and strength and wisdom and righteousness and all religion of human devising. We say that nothing in us can deserve grace and the forgiveness of Christ. You say that to the world, you will not please men. Luther goes on, he says, for the world can abide nothing less than to hear its wisdom, righteousness, religion, and power condemned. And that's what the gospel does. So I think Paul is being sarcastic here with rhetorical questions because he knows the problem is universal, that we all can relate and connect to this. And think about his story. He says, if I'm still trying to please men, do you think I'd be a servant of Christ? I mean, let's turn that backwards. Think of Paul's story. He already had the approval of men before he was convicted and compelled to follow after Christ. He was the greatest of the Pharisees. He studied under the smartest of the teachers. And all those other students that he went to class with, the ones that just were really good at reciting it up here, they were nothing compared to Paul because he did it up here and then he did something about it. He persecuted those who were against his religion. He was half crazy and he had a reputation. If he was trying to have people follow after him, the gospel wouldn't have been the route. He would have stayed right where he was. And yet the Apostle Paul tells us he didn't do it to please men because he is a servant of Christ. I'm going to get to the servant of Christ part at the end. Allow me to pause as a pastor and say something to any of you who have been teachers of the word. I know we have some in our church, first and second service, who are studying in seminary. There's other pastors here. There's other Christian educators here. This is a very sober passage for us, for me to stand before you and talk about. I kind of look back to my days 25 years ago at Trinity in Chicago. I was a student. I wanted to take my studies seriously. I enjoyed studying. You do your internship. You hope for the first call. You know what I think I should have had to do every month of seminary till I graduated? I should have been asked to write a paper on chapter 1, verse 10. Hey, if you're doing this so that people will approve of you, you are not understanding what a call of God to ministry is. Because unless, maybe you're not aware, I'd assume you're aware, do you know how much praise pastors get or discouraging critique? It's typically one or the other. Those who don't do one or the other say nothing, which is great. maybe more helpful. But if you're called to ministry, if you're an elder or a deacon, if you sense God give you an opportunity to steward your gifts, this verse is for you. You cannot be one who wants to please men and a servant of Christ at the same time. It's not both and, it's either or. And that's why I included the text there from Proverbs 29. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Fear of man. Now you might look at verse 10 and say, I don't see the word fear in verse 10. What are we talking about? I see the word pleasing others. I see the word approval. So let me give a definition of fear of man to the best of my ability, because I think it includes pleasing others. It includes seeking approval. But here's what I mean by fear. It's not being afraid of. It's being affected by, enamored with, or having an ever-acknowledging awareness of the preeminent presence of another. I'll say that again. I know I talk too fast anyway. By fear, here's what I mean. Being affected by, enamored with, or having some ever-acknowledging awareness of the preeminent presence of another. If you're going to have awareness of someone that's always there, the question we have to ask, is it the Creator and Redeemer? Or is it a group of, or an individual, or some humans that he created for his glory in his own image, just like you? And that's what we wrestle with this morning. And so in your outline, I have some words there just to kind of help us define this, wrestle through it, tease it out a bit. And so I'll just walk through it. First, I want to acknowledge, I think fear of man often presents itself as being something other than caring what other people think. It actually looks most like caring for oneself. Those who struggle with fear of man are very preoccupied with self, because the self is what's impacted by whatever anybody else might do or think, or the challenges they might present. And so I want you to listen to this series of questions by Ed Welch. Some of you have read his book. His book is, his great book on this topic is titled, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And just as I read these questions that Ed Welch writes to help us kind of discern what fear of man is, just listen to how much the individual, the self, is in the center of all these concerns, right? So Welch says, he asks, are you always second-guessing your decisions because of what others might think? Do you feel empty apart from others filling you, perhaps by their need of you? Do you get easily embarrassed? Do you ever tell little white cover-up lies simply to look better in the eyes of others? Perhaps you don't need a lot of friends, or you don't think you do, but do you ever find yourself controlled by the need to avoid people? Do you ever feel good about yourself simply because you have it better than someone else? So in all those questions, as I was looking through them, it's profound. The focus is not actually other people. The focus is, how do all those people make me think about me? And so I would just start by saying fear of man often includes an ironic fixation on self that we need to think through. But let's go through some of these things I've put out for you. The first two are right out of the verse we're in. Fear of man looks like pleasing others or needing their approval. Not trying to impress them to win some award, but just a base level love of self, or even acceptance of myself, depends on me to hear from someone else how I should view myself. If I think I'm not good enough, or smart enough, beautiful enough, athletic enough, wise enough, friendly enough, if I look to others, all I'm doing is saying, you tell me, because I don't know. I'm depending on your approval of me to know who I am. And I think this is tricky, because the Bible does tell us, we just came out of the book of Proverbs, that we should seek the counsel of other people. We're not an island. We're supposed to have others speak into our life. Proverbs 11:14, for example. So what's the difference between needing the approval of someone and being wise to seek the counsel of another? We have to kind of try to parse that a little bit. So here's a few thoughts just to maybe begin a conversation in your head. I've had others help me with this, and I'll give you two tips or points that I've heard from others. First is, only look for the approval or the affirmation of another person for whom you would go for counsel. Like if you wouldn't go to someone for counsel because you don't have the same worldview of the scriptures, the same worldview of God's sovereignty, why do you care so much if they approve of what you do? So you're probably not going to them for counsel. You're going to them for affirmation. So let the affirming grid of a peer or a friend be heeded a little more greatly if they're the kind of person you know you should go to for counsel, because they have an understanding of who they are in Christ. They have an understanding of who you are in Christ, and they want to help you walk with wisdom and obedience. So that's one little tip. A second tip, this comes from, I'll go ahead and tell you, it comes from COVID as a pastor, navigating that. And during that season of life, you had strong opinions over here. You had strong opinions over there. Did you know that? Anybody remember that? And if you were a pastor, you heard it. And thanks be to God, we weren't alone. We went through it together. And I'm very proud of how we navigated it, but it was very difficult. And so Corey once said to me over that season of time, when I said, they're mad over here and they're mad over here and they're not willing to talk to each other. And I'm tired of it. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. And I'm fixating on people. She said, well, maybe you should view people and this issue the way that they judge Olympic events like diving or, dare I say, figure skating. It's, you know, Winter Olympics are coming. Where they throw out the highest score and they throw out the lowest score and they judge based on the sane opinions in the middle. Jim, stop listening to the hyperbolic declaration over here and don't, you know, they're upset. Over here, they just tell you you're great. What's in the middle that will give you a sense of how this has been navigated and what needs to be done next? So those are some things I would just throw your way, because I don't want you to think that if we should never go to people for approval. No, we're called to go to people for counsel, and it's a fine line. I'll keep going though. Desiring to please others and needing their approval is not the same as the desire to impress others and wanting their praise. And so I want you to think with me about how you may, in your flesh, wrestle with doing things, not because you need others to tell you who you are, but you want to be promoted to a position of influence and celebration. That's very different than needing others to give you a sense of who you are because you're so burdened and discouraged and depressed. I mean, to impress others so that they give you a platform or they think you're great. They're connected, but they're both equally dangerous. I'll keep going. Let's now start to talk about what it means to fear others. Right? Because I want to talk about two different things. And what's interesting, I preached Galatians about 10 or 12 years ago in Pennsylvania. And I was looking at my notes, and I only talked about fearing others in the sense of the individuals in your sphere of influence that you might be afraid of. People are mean, and they hurt people. And many of the struggles I've walked through in my own life, my own family, or with many of you or others, is because of what people have done or might do. People you know. So let me say something about that struggle over here. If it's in the realm of the individual, be very careful of what your assumptions are. Matthew 18 is very helpful. If you think someone sinned against you, you go to them. Don't just assume and then run to the bank with it and form all your opinions and live in the fear of that. But people do hurt others, and they do cause anxiety, and people are often anxious. And I think what it looks like sometimes is trying to orchestrate the relationship and get ahead of the narrative because you're afraid that someone could hurt you. Right? They're going to say something about me, or I know how this is going to go. So what I have to do is get way ahead of it, make sure I've cross-checked all the places that a story could be told for my harm so that I can actually control it, as opposed to trusting in God to give me a sense of who I am, and people will say things that are true or not true about me. And they may say things that are true because I have sinned in that way, but I don't have any shame anymore because the shame has been laid on Jesus. That's a whole lot better than saying, I gotta get there first and make sure I give all my justifying reasons so someone doesn't think bad of me. So we have to think of fearing others in the individual realm, but that's all I mentioned 10 years ago when I preached on it. Culture changes. Let me go somewhere that's a little more dangerous. Maybe. How many Christians are struggling right now, not with a fear of what other individuals can do, but with a fear of where Western civilization goes? And afraid of what will happen in the realm of ideology and all the wicked regimes of the world and all the wicked worldviews of the world, almost as though the fixation of listening to podcasts and trying to understand it all, it becomes the dominant identity-forming reality for a person who lives in all manner of fear of man and is not trusting the sovereign king who has set every king in place for the reason he alone knows. And he will bring history to a perfect conclusion, and it'll include all manner of judgment and justice, but also mercy for those who trust in his king. So I didn't mention that 10 years ago because I wasn't either listening to the congregation I was pastoring, or it's just gone wildfire, and you know what I'm talking about. There's fearing people individually, and then there's fear for civilization in sort of a global way. Both of which we need to be rescued out of by Jesus, who is king. Let me go to the last one that I have here for you. I think fear of man can also include the ways we've been wounded by others. People hurt people. Sin is always painful and it's always relational. I want to ask you, and I'll read my notes so I don't get off because this could be too sensitive if I get it wrong. Do you fixate on the wounds that others have caused of you? Have you been given permission to do so by secular therapists and counselors who say you will never be free of it? It is who you are. And I am privileged to stand here before you and say it is a part of your story. But freedom in Christ can set you free from the wounds caused by other people. And you do not have to live in fear that that wound or wounds will ever be forgotten, for God is just and he's merciful, but also it is not the dictator of who you are and how you will relate to all human beings in the future. I think the gospel sets us free from that as well. What often happens is these things stack up. They show up at random times in our days and in our weeks, don't they? It's not one way we each struggle. It's kind of all of it. And all I would like to say before I lead us to a resting on the gospel is that if we are not rescued from fear of man, it will get progressively worse. And it gets distorting. Reality turns upside down. I think the last time I preached on fear of man in a clear way was back when we were preaching through 1 Samuel and we were studying King Saul and his demise and how he was head and shoulders above everyone. He was beautiful and strong, but he was hiding behind the luggage when Samuel went to introduce him because he was afraid of what people would think of him. And his whole life turned into one of radical confusion to the point of rejecting God and being judged by God and losing his kingdom. And in that sermon, I did recover those notes. And I listed, from some article I'd read, I couldn't find the article, but I listed 8 things that it can sadly deteriorate into if fear of man is left to have its way with us and we're not rescued out of it. So let me just hit these very quickly. If you just fall prey to fear of man and aren't rescued by Jesus, you will be a person who gives way to fakeness. You won't be living in reality. You'll be a chameleon, adapting yourself to any situation. You'll be fake. You'll also struggle with decision paralysis. You live out of fear of what others want you to think, and you'll spin in circles, and you'll never be able to make a decision, because you don't have an authority that's above all the other opinions that you know will conflict if you asked all of them. It'll lead to ineffectiveness. We won't care that God made us for his glory, redeemed us for a purpose, and we have a way to serve him where he's placed us. We'll just be ineffective. But it probably won't bother you too much, because at some point, fear of man leads us to a place of apathy. We quit taking risks, because I don't want to be embarrassed. We ignore the impulse of the Holy Spirit to do something or say something because others may not like it. We're just apathetic to relationships that end because you were afraid of the other person or where the conflict would go. So apathy, and that's connected to the next thing, which is lack of love. We always got to get it right. We won't know how to love someone who may be wrestling with doing it wrong, and we'll be thinking most that we don't want to get it wrong, so we just won't love much. We'll be very dishonest. That's the sixth thing. We'll be dishonest. We'll be so afraid of someone else's response if we told the truth that we'll just bend the truth. Just say part of the truth. It can lead to dangerous isolation. That's number seven. If we have to control everything, at some point we realize we can't because people are uncontrollable. So we may as well just try to get away from them all. It'll lead to isolation. And then finally, the worst place of all is when people just plain are the idol that we worship. It leads to a false God. Other people are in a place of our fixation. We're always aware of them as if they are our God. And so before I close and talk about the beauty of the gospel, which won't take long because it's just one simple, amazing solution, let me just say this. You might be a person that thinks you can address this on your own. If that's you, you have two options. One is to try and run and hide. The other is to become the most powerful person in every room. The most wonderful, liked, happy, smart, powerful person in every room. Those are your two options. Run and hide, or be the man. And the book of Galatians is saying, you can't bear that slavery on either direction. And you also can't set yourself free. You have to have someone other than yourself and someone other than the people you're trying to impress set you free from this. And so that's where the gospel tells us that the only way out is to know your identity is Christ in you. And so to close us up, I've got three or four brief descriptions of the gospel. Christ in us is the theme of the whole book. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. He lives in me. What is the gospel? Christ is in me. I have a worth. That God in his eternal plan considered to be a value worthy of saving. And if you have Christ in you, then the very affection God the Father has for his Son, he's placed in you by the Holy Spirit. So you don't need others to tell you you're good enough. Christ in us. But notice that's not where Paul goes in verse 10. That's where he goes in the whole book. Where he goes in verse 10 is Christ over us. He mentions being a servant of Christ. Christ is his Lord. Christ is his master. He's a slave of Christ. So when you see the word slave, you say, well, this is weird because the book of Galatians is going to say we are no longer servants. We're sons and daughters of God. So whatever you think when you see the word servant here, it does not mean your freedom is limited. It means that God is your king. He is your master. He treats you like a son or daughter, but you still find that serving him trumps serving any of the other creatures or realms that he created. And your king that you serve, he treats you as a son or daughter. He's given you approval. He's greater than anything you can fear, and he will heal all your wounds. Christ in us, Christ over us. Maybe you sit here and you think, man, I've just missed it. Hey, Jim, you're describing it in such a way that maybe I don't even know what it is to worship God because I'm so concerned what others think of me. I don't know. But that's where that last one I wrote on your outline is. The gospel is Christ as us. He became the one who was cursed with all of your struggle and sin. All the unworthy things that should make you unworthy, he bore them so that you could know that you have a worthiness of God saving you by his work and not your own. See, that's the gospel. It's a simple solution. Christ in us, Christ over us, Christ as us. And I'll go back to the beginning as I end. How will that change your relationship with human beings if you have that in your identity? I tell you what it will do, it should do, is instead of being angry at people or afraid of people or posturing because of people, it'll make you for people. You'll be for them to experience the freedom you know. Instead of aggravation and anger, you'll be more sad for someone who's enslaved, but not arrogantly because you know what it is to be enslaved yourself. You'll be for others to know the righteousness and freedom that you've received in Jesus. And that's why we're doing this study. That we would know who we are, but the witness that we would proclaim would be used by God to give freedom to people we love. Freedom that we could otherwise fear. But we don't have to. Let me pray. Father, I ask that this time in this one verse would be used by you to apply the good, holy, beautiful, single gospel to each of our lives in a way that's uniquely needed. So I pray for my brothers and sisters that this week, Jesus, you would grow and other people and their opinions of us and what we think of them would decrease. Christ, we thank you that you are over us as our King. We thank you that you become us as our Savior. Enable us to rest and worship you because of that today. In Jesus' name, amen.